More directly, how can we see him? How can we be in his presence? How do we do that? This is the easy question. Maybe I asked in a way that's not confusing, but it is an easy question.
We pray,
yeah. The gospel, right? How do we see God? We see him because of the gospel. Let's look at a couple of these verses just to get us sort of on the same page here. Psalm 27:4 says this: "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." So again, this is talking about belonging, something that we want to see, and it sort of frames the goal of the Christian life. And we've talked about previously, if you haven't been with us, how some of us hear that and we say, that doesn't really sound like what I want to do. That might not sound what is the most sort of soul-satisfying thing. And yet, again and again, we see in Scripture that the very thing we are created for, to be in God's presence, is what brings this reality of longing to be with God and dwell with him and gaze upon his beauty. All right, so if that's the goal, verse 27 of, or Psalm 27, how does this happen? Well, we'll look at Matthew 5:8, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, that's a beatitude, right? It comes from that whole section of about 9 beatitudes. But it has this idea of purity. The pure in heart see God. And that leads us to Hebrews 12:12, which more or less is the most direct verse that speaks about something that we need to see God. Let me read these verses here. "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." All right, putting those verses together, what do we need to see God?
We need to go to heaven.
Yeah, and how do we go to heaven? Holiness.
Yeah,
we need to die. So these things are all, yes, that is true. But the main thing that Hebrews 12 reminds us is this idea of holiness is a prerequisite to seeing God. Holiness is necessary. And so if we look through all of, you know, Scripture and all these sort of times where people encounter God and his presence, often it's mediated, often it's a vision in part. But what Hebrews is describing is being in God's presence. Now, we also need to remember Hebrews is this long book, lots of things going on there. And so when we get to this part of Hebrews and we see, "And for the holiness with which no one will see God," you might say, "Oh dear, I'm never gonna see God." But if we go back to Hebrews 4, what are we reminded about there? That we can actually approach with boldness the throne of God. And so we're not looking at the full context of Hebrews, but there is a strong sense in which this holiness is not one that somehow we can manufacture. But there is a sense that we are given this holiness so that we can see God. Without that gift of holiness, we are not going to see God. In no way is that possible. And so that should give us a degree of hope this morning, that this vision that we're talking about, what is described in Psalm 27, this wonderful gazing on the beauty of God, longing for that, is not something that maybe some of us can find a way to have someday. But through the gospel, through what Christ has done, it is a gift to us that we get to experience and see the fullness of that. Now, there is a sense, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, if you go back to Matthew 5:8, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There's a sense as we looked at this when we did the Sermon on the Mount. Probably all forgot that class. It was 8 months ago, you know, a long time ago. But when we looked at this verse, we noted that in the Beatitudes, there's a sense that as these people do it, pursue the things of God, pursue living the life that God has called them to do, they see God, glimmers of God, glimpses of God. As some of you have noted in your comments already this morning, they see God at work, even as they anticipate the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth and being in God's presence where they are completely and fully joyful and happy. Yeah, Emily.
I think you do have to be careful because so many times it seems like being holy or seeing God as an isolated thing,
mm-hmm.
but it's not at all. It is totally in his community. And I pulled up, if anybody who's a Les Mis fan, it's a beautiful story of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And when the main character who is redeemed dies, one of the things that they, one of the lines from the song says, to love another human is to see the face of God, like this man had loved other people. And I think we have to be very careful that we're not isolating ourselves to become holy and pure, but our the righteousness that God's put in us is exhibited by our love for other people as well.
Yeah. No, I think that's well put, right? And to see... it's very much a thing of not balance, but saying there's this uniqueness of heaven, but God in His grace shows up many places, right, through the works of others, through the hand. We are His hands and feet, that kind of language. So yeah, I think that. And Les Mis is good.
Yeah, Les Mis.
Yeah, anytime we can quote Les Mis, we should.
But it, But anyway, just to piggyback on what she said, I was thinking. You know, when you have one, those moments in life where you know that God has done something, a big answer to prayer, or just a moment where something has clicked, or anyway, those kind of moments, it's almost as if you feel like you've seen Him.
Yeah.
You know, you certainly recognize His presence, but it's almost, it's kind of ethereal and mysterious, but
Okay. Yeah, and it's, we have a friend growing up, forget exactly, but she called things God moments. She had some strong Pentecostal leanings, and so some of her God moments were a little interesting. But there was something that was I really appreciated about that, and we can be pejorative unnecessarily of that reality of seeing it. And if we want to get into the weeds just a little bit, when we start looking at some very reputable theologians from church history. They talk about experiencing God in ways that might make you just a little bit squeamish. A little bit like, really? Is that okay to encounter that sort of thing? Augustine being an example of that. At two points in his life, one pre-conversion, or kind of at the moment of conversion, and one later in life, he describes these moments where he had sort of this experience of flooding light. And he attributed that light and that sort of reality, especially pre-conversion, to God's presence, sort of flooding into him and giving him this picture of immense joy and peace. And God, in a sense, what he would say is in that moment, what Augustine would say is he anticipated, had a foretaste of the beatific vision, the sight of God, the happy sight in heaven. And Augustine would say he had that once by himself, and then later in life, after he was converted, he had another experience with his mother, and they were talking about spiritual things, and sort of it's a very sort of lengthy quotation, but he had this sense of being caught up to heaven, to a sense of experiencing this rich fullness of the gospel. Now, we could debate all day whether or not we should pursue those types of experiences or exactly how to understand them, but there are very many examples throughout church history of people that we would respect recounting events where they have a very tangible experiential reality of God's presence, that they often would use language to describe something like, I saw God. Now, they wouldn't say in the fullness of what we would, but they saw Him and they experienced Him. And so I do have one quote from Augustine and his Confessions. Let me read it here, because he says he experiences this sort of reality, but then it only lasted for a moment. He says, I sought a way to obtain strength enough to enjoy you, but I did not find it until I embraced the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who is above all things God blessed forever. And Augustine is writing after his initial sort of experience of God's love shining on him, then saying, I want more of that, and the only way he could have the relationship with God was through Christ. He needed somebody to atone for his sins. He needed to be holy. He needed to be redeemed. And so there is that sort of summary of it. And really what he's saying is nothing that we would disagree with. He's saying, in order to actually enjoy God, to be one of his followers, I need his mercy and his grace. And so, again, not anything new to us, but again, the gospel in its fullness is so rich. It's not just this, you know, get out of hell free card. It is this rich gift of enjoyment of God now and forever in its fullness. And any thoughts on that? Said anything heretical yet this morning?
Not yet.
Good. 20 minutes in. So, there's still time for somebody.
No, it's a question that I had. Get your thought on whether it is seeing God is something that we seek to do, mm-hmm. or something that God reveals to us. Or is it both?
Okay, great question. I've got an answer for it in just a second. Andrea, did you have a?
Well, I was just gonna say, recently, my mom had a big surgery, and she was very, very anxious for it, about it. Leading up to it for weeks, and the morning of the surgery, she was in her room getting prepped and stuff, and they gave her the IV with the saline solution to get her ready for labor, and she was just, she was freaking out and everything, mm-hmm. and then a couple people came from her church and prayed and everything, mm-hmm. and all of a sudden she goes, wow, they must have put some calming something in the IV, right? I said, no. Like, she literally felt a physical calming sense. I mean, it was awesome. Like,
that's cool.
I'm like, no, it's sailing. So
yeah.
I mean, just feeling God's presence there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was, really neat for all of us.
That's really. Thanks for sharing that, because those are seemingly mundane moments of God's care for His people.
Well, there's always instances of people who die and go to heaven and they come back. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Some of them appear to be of some validity, and mm-hmm. some appear to be otherwise. But
yeah. They're interesting stories.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think one thing we need to be careful when all of these things, right, is we always need to, God's clear revealed word in Scripture is always the arbitrator of all these experiences, right? If anything is out of line with what is in Scripture, then obviously Scripture is the guide. It's the truth, right? Not the experiential thing. Special revelation in that sense is closed in here. But going back to Dave, your question, in terms of, is this something we seek or is it something that God seeks to give us? I think the answer is both, in the sense God is the initiator. He pursues us. And when we taste some of God's goodness, we long for more of it, right? Even that's reflected, I think, in Psalm 27, where David knows that God has been one who has pursued him, sought him out, right? And since that has happened, then the response is to long for more and more of that, and God gives that. And we see the same thing in Moses and other examples, where once God gives some, and we develop a taste, so to speak, for God's presence, we long for more of that. And it's interesting to note, as much as we talk about seeing God, that maybe the most beautiful thing about the whole picture is that God looks on us, right? His gaze is on us. I have a line from John Donne's poem called The Good Friday, 1613. It's hard to read it because it's Old English. You can definitely get through it, but it's not the easiest read. But what this poet does, and he was a poet that became a pastor, and actually he saw them as the same profession, but one was just a little bit more explicit. The pastoral role was more explicit than the poetry. He said, I'm doing what I was trying to do with my poetry by being a pastor. Anyways, he writes this poem, and what he's doing is he's on a horse riding to visit his friend. And he frames the whole experience as God gazing on him and John Donne refusing to turn his face and look back at God, because John Donne thinks he's unholy. He can't look at God. And so he ends this poem, and it sort of answers part of your question, Dave. Restore thine image so much by thy grace, that thou mayest know me, and I'll turn my face. And so it's this sense of God graciously looking on this man, and then finally, through God's grace, he turns to see the beauty of God in a way that is just amazing to him, one that would undo him except for God's grace and his mercy. And so all of this to say that what we're getting at is the gospel is what makes it possible for us to be back in God's presence. That's the nuts and bolts of what we're trying to get at. And so we can't manufacture this, we can't try to sort of cobble something together that equates to this, but it is through God's grace and his mercy that we unholy, sinful people can see God. Thoughts, comments? Yeah.
One of my thoughts in seeking versus waiting for God, mm-hmm. but seeking, I think, can easily be tainted by sinful mm-hmm. desires.
Yeah.
and not be really guided by God's word. Not that it would be bad to seek it, but you'd have to be really, really, really careful about it, I think.
Yeah, our own tainted desires, yeah. That's a good point. All right, moving on to question two. The question is, what do we actually see? Now, this is a question that has had long and varied answers to it throughout church history. So what we've seen so far, as we've looked at these various passages over the last couple weeks, is that God's people, when they go to heaven, see God in some sense. Revelation is crystal clear on that reality. The question then becomes, is what do we see? So there are two historical sort of main views. One is the traditional majority view, that in some sense we see God's essence. Now what does that mean? Nobody really knows. And so everybody has their own way of sort of describing that. But his essence is his godness. And so the sight is not necessarily visual, although sometimes writers will talk about some light or warmth or something to that effect. But it is more of a spiritual, intellectual apprehension of God's nearness and his presence, his withness. He's with you. And so that has been a very common, it's not the only view, but that is a very common view, so that when we are with God, we see him in that sense, his essence. And so if you look at your handout, I've got some proponents of that. Aquinas, Augustine, and even Calvin sort of fall into this camp. And there are a lot of reasons that this was the traditional view. A lot of what people were trying to avoid is flattening the creature or the creator and the creation distinction, right? So the creator, God is the creator, we are the creation. And so there was a sense that if we see God in his essence in some sense, and 2 Peter 1:4 talks about sort of partaking in the divine nature. And so people got very nervous that somehow seeing God would somehow lower God or somehow move us too high. So there's always been a desire to keep that creator-creation distinction there. And so even as we see God in this sense, there isn't a sense that we become God or that we know God in his fullness. He is still God and we are not. So this has been one view, and if we want to take a long detour through there's some Platonism that everybody was a Platonist for a long time. We all were influenced by Plato, and so those categories sort of helped people look at this question in this way. But as we move a little bit further into church history, another view becomes much more common and much more central, and I personally think it's the one that's more closely aligned with Scripture. Not that I think we have to separate these two views entirely, is that in heaven, what we actually see most tangibly is the resurrected body of Jesus. And when we see him, following John 14, we have seen Father. And so this view is sometimes called a mediated view because we're not seeing a spirit, because we can't do that, but we're seeing an actual physical reality in Jesus. Proponents of it, this is a very common view with the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, John Owens, a few other people. Not that it matters who thinks it, but I'm just giving you some context. It matters what Scripture says. Thoughts on this? Now, you might say, this doesn't matter one little bit. And you wouldn't be entirely wrong, because when we get there, we'll see it, and it'll be great. So there's that. But I think we're also, to be responsible students of Scripture, we should consider these things. We should consider the details of Scripture and know what our hearts are to long for and to anticipate. Thoughts? Yeah, definitely.
So I've just got a couple of things going through my head. Like, I went to see the play, you know, for a little bit, Wizard of Oz, that the high school did. So, you know, just imagining what they're going to go see in the Land of Oz.
Yeah.
You know, it's not that, but sometimes I think we correlate, and sometimes it's American, and just sometimes our American culture is just not helping us. Mm-hmm. We, to imagine God and see God, I mean, the angels, you know, cover their faces. Yeah. I mean, they're perpetually worshiping him. It's so hard to imagine the joy of being able to get out there. I mean, you know, it's not big enough for us to sometimes realize, every second for eternity, he's that great.
No, thank you. That's, that's absolutely, we need to, these aren't just little categories to put on a handout, right? This is what we're created for and the enormity of it, right? Mm-hmm. And if we walk away with nothing else after 6 weeks of talking about this, that's what we need. Any other thoughts?
If I understood the first concept there, that seemed a little presumptuous to me that somehow we could change our relationship to God somehow by thinking too hard or something like that. I sure understood that.
So the creation creator distinction, right?
We'll never get there,
right? And so sometimes people are just so cautious with the language there because they want to affirm that, right? And some of it, if you read sort of the Eastern Church, there's a view called divinization, which doesn't actually mean you become God, but it means you're sort of caught up with the Godhead. And sometimes people from the West read people from the East and they say, we can't be that, even though those folks aren't really saying what the West thinks they're saying. And so sometimes there's a tension there that is a little bit miscommunication, because we do partake of the divine nature, right? Which is gobsmacking, kind of. How does that even happen, right? And so that view, I think, every person who sort of has written about it has a slightly different take on it. But it's very much trying to just affirm some of what Daphne's saying, is just the all-encompassing majesty of God, right? And so what we see is more of a spiritual vision, that we're just caught up into that glory. Authors will have distinctions between beauty and glory and all these different things. And usually when you read somebody, they've got... there are a lot of people that have seven steps in this whole thing. It's just, we're getting outside the pale of biblical sort of clarity at that point. Not that it's not helpful to read it, but sometimes, especially removed 800 years from some of these authors, it's really hard to sort of engage in their categories, because they just think differently than we do. Yeah, Mary Jane.
So, Kevin, I'm thinking about Genesis 1.
Okay.
When God is in the garden with Adam and Eve. So, was that the pre-incarnate Christ?
What do you think?
I don't know. I'm kind of thinking, well, maybe it's something...
So that's a great question. And so what we're actually going to do next week is we're going to look through what they're called as theophanies, right? Okay. So when God shows up in the Old Testament, right? And he does it at various points, right? With Abraham, Jacob, there are these things where God or the angel of the Lord show up. And there is a lot of debate around exactly what happens, right? In Genesis 1, 2, right, or 3, he's described as walking in the garden, presence in the cool of the day, that kind of thing. Calvin's view, he has the simplest view, is that every one of those visions is a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, he doesn't have a physical body, he's not taking on flesh in the way he does in the womb, marriage, birth, all that stuff. But in some way, it is Christ who has made himself clear. I think that's the best way to take those, but it's also very much those passages aren't, not that they're not clear, but they're not trying to answer all the questions we want them to. We want to know exactly who it was and how did that happen in the Trinity and what's happening in heaven while he's down here. We want to know all that, right? But the main thing that Calvin argues is he says every revelation of God and every sight of God is pedagogical. Everyone is trying to teach us something. So God walking with Adam and Eve was relational. He's being with them, but he's also instructing them in his very nature. And so then Calvin extrapolates to the point of saying Christ is the revelation of God. And so then every appearance of God in the Old Testament has to be Christ. And I think that's a consistent way to read it. It's also possible that God through his Spirit is just using means to communicate with his people. And those means could be physical form, all those sorts of things. But all of those incidents very much stretch our minds, don't they? And then the other thing we'll look at next week is the Transfiguration, because the transfiguration is this beautiful moment that sort of pulls heaven into the present, and Jesus in his glorified body is there, and everybody is sort of trying to build tents, and it's a crazy, crazy little story of the glory and beauty of the vision of God. Yeah, David.
So how important is timing in this differentiation? I mean, we've talked about Old Testament times and appearances of Christ or whatever, and then we have obviously the time of Christ when he was here in the flesh, and then we have eternity that someday we'll go in.
Yeah.
So can you differentiate these essence versus physical based on the time in history when they may have happened, or is that irrelevant in this discussion?
That's a good question. I don't think it matters that much. I don't think we can draw a clear distinction between one and the other. What we can say is that if we follow the biblical narrative after the garden, God's appearance and his sight and his presence is something that is increasing to the consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So but I don't think we can say, so he was, in the Old Testament, it was his essence, in the New Testament, it's physically. I think that's too neat a distinction to make, but the progress is always towards more of him, more of his presence, more of his sight, till it consummates. Cindy?
Talking about God walking in Eden with Adam and Eve, would it be because, I mean, in my mind, he could have actually been there because it was pre-sin, you know, and we were perfect.
Yeah.
We were made in God's image.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, if, you know, in Revelations, we're supposed to go back to the Garden of Eden, you know, everything perfect and being with God.
Yeah.
Could it have been that pre-sin they were able to actually walk with
Yes.
God.
I think so.
Because
yeah.
he had no sin.
Absolutely. I think the question, fully agreed, yes. Yes, that's true. Maybe the question is, what form did God have, right? What did they just sense his presence? Did they, you know, that sort of thing. And there's, you know, it's interesting, and not to get really far afield here, but if you read through the Old Testament, there are all kinds of aspects of God physically that are described, right? There's a secular scholar who's written a book called God and Anatomy. It's a fairly terrible book. It's very, as someone who, you know, subscribes to the Westminster Confession and thinks we shouldn't make images of God, it's a very difficult book. You can't really read it. You just, you know, but scanning through her argument, it's very much just sort of saying, well, there were all these different, you know, physical features of God and all those things. The simple answer from sort of a Protestant Reformed view is that these appearances are just God using condescension to talk to us, not in a bad way, but saying, hey, you need something to grasp onto, right? And so we see that at various points. God is gracious in how he talks to us. He uses ways that we can understand. And that's back to sort of David's question of timing. We see more of that. That kind of grows as he gives us more and more things. And that's Calvin's view, God gives us what we can handle, revelation-wise, and gives us more and more throughout time until we learn to love him, learn to know more of him, and then see the fullness of him in heaven. So I wanted to just lay that out there because when we just start talking about seeing God, what are we actually talking about? Personally, I think we can combine some of these categories. When we are in heaven, we will see Christ physically. That is biblically true. Christ in his resurrected, glorified body will be there. We will see him in some real sense. It is also, I think, fair to say that God, who is Spirit, both in the second person of the Trinity, or third person of the Trinity, sorry, and God the Father, who is Spirit, as we see that, it is his essence that is with us. We'll know his presence that is there. Right? So will that be physical resurrected eyeballs? No, but we'll have an apprehension of him. So I don't think these categories are as distinct as sometimes people have made them. I think there's actually a good bit of overlap. And I think it's appropriate to always have a high Christology whenever we're looking at things in terms of how God speaks to us. The most clear way that God has revealed himself to us is through the life of Jesus, right? And so we need to affirm that, that picture of the incarnation, all of God's scripture being called the Word, Jesus being called the Word, all of this centralizes on Jesus as a means of revelation. And some views, unfortunately, even Calvin, we love Calvin, but sometimes he's, you know, has some things that are a little bit weird. And so his sort of view in heaven is sort of, as Jesus sort of brings in the saints, 1 Corinthians 15, the triumphal procession is there. And it almost seems, as you read his writing, that Jesus sort of fades into the background, and then there's this divine essence that we enter. And I just think that's a sub-biblical sort of picture in some senses. If you want to fight about whether Calvin's right or not later, we can do that. But I think he just misses a little bit of the mark there. We got 20 minutes left, and so I do want to read these two verses that are on the bottom of the first half of our handout. First, Psalm 31:16 says, "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Beautiful picture of God's gaze, which we can't ever sort of think about too much, that he gazes on us. Save me in your steadfast love. Beautiful picture of salvation and enjoying God's sight of us, delighting in us, rejoicing over us with singing, all of those things that, yes, make us want to fall on our face, but there's this beautiful welcome that we see in these passages of his delight in us. All right, and 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, says this, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." And that language there at the end, become partakers of the divine nature, is wonderful. And I think John 17 helps answer some of that with the language there of being with God, as God is one, so we are one. God is glory, and somehow we're brought into that glory. God is love, somehow we're brought into that love. That's, I believe, what 1 Peter is getting at in the divine essence, is being near to the Trinity in a sense that we partake of its wonder and its fullness, which is tangentially connected to seeing God. All right, we'll go quickly through this next part. I know we're covering a lot of ground, and there's a lot of concepts here that we could spend a lot of time on, but question 3, whatever happened to the beatific vision? So when we did our little quiz a couple weeks ago, most of us said, haven't heard of this concept. And why did that happen? Why did something that for generations was very key and central to the life of the church and discipleship practices in the church, why did we, quote unquote, lose it? If it's so important, why isn't the church, especially the Evangelical Reformed Protestant Church, talked much about it recently? And I put 300 years down as recently, because that's a recent in church history. What caused the decreased focus? Thoughts on that? Why don't we talk about this? It's confusing. I don't know what it means. That's one idea. And that's part of it. What other reasons we might not talk about it?
What is telos?
Good question. Telos is end. So sort of the end goal of something.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Dave.
It was tied to the Roman Catholic
mm-hmm.
Church.
Yep.
Therefore, Reformation came along and said, "We don't want anything to do
yeah.
with the Roman Catholic."
Which that's partially true, and I think that answers us. That's where maybe right now we are. But what's actually interesting is if you look at Calvin, if you look at the Puritans, who are very anti-Catholic, right? They spend a lot of time talking about the beatific vision. However, when they talk about it, it's very Christological. It's very focused on Jesus, and it's not talking about the divine essence. So I think that's the distinction, right? Is actually the Reformation takes on more of a Christ physically centered view. But yes, there's definitely a distinction there, Protestant, Catholic. Other views, thoughts?
Did it fall out of favor due to the Enlightenment?
Yeah, and so I've got a few things there, and I don't want to get in the weeds on sort of tracing all the things about the environment, Enlightenment, scientific revolution, those kind of things. But what happens is, instead of seeing things in the world as having a definite end, a telos, something that they're going towards, things begin to be understood just as having an existence sort of in themselves. It's a very naturalistic way of reading the world. So we shift away from sort of this view everything has a purpose, and thus our purpose as humans is to see God. We shift away from that through the Enlightenment, through other things. Some of this is nominalism, which is a view that things don't really have meaning in themselves. They just have sort of meaning as it's assigned to them. So this table doesn't have any intrinsic meaning or purpose. We just call it a table. And so that's where it is, and it serves a function, but it doesn't have a created end or something that it's going towards. And so these things, and again, we're not going to belabor all of this, but those things start coming in. And we see through the scientific sort of revolution with Francis Bacon and Copernicus, this idea that the natural world can be understood through sort of empirical investigation. Right? And so these are a lot of sort of crosswinds that are coming together to bring about the modern world that we live in. And so we live in a world now that is modern, right? So if you talk to somebody who doesn't have any faith, the concept of God is not one that they resonate with, right? And so that's sort of where we have come to. And so modernity, as I put it in the handout, is a reframing of the world without spiritual purpose. And there's a philosopher named Charles Taylor who has talked about the world is now disenchanted. And what he means by that, he's a believer, what he means by disenchanted is the world doesn't sort of have this divine purpose, right? People 1,000 years ago, they looked at a tree and it reminded them of God and his glory and those kind of things. Now people look at a tree and say, that tree's got a life cycle. I wonder how many acorns it's going to grow this year. We think differently. And so that's part of the movement there. We've moved as people to have a different worldview than people did at the Reformation or days of Thomas Aquinas or going further back. People think differently. And so that in part is why we have ended up where we have. And even then a little bit our own tradition, sort of Neo-Calvinism, New Calvinism, has had a view that is very looking at the new heavens and the new earth in a very earthly sort of way. A lot of continuity between this world and the next, which is right and true biblically. But as we've emphasized that, we de-emphasize the fact that it is God in his fullness that we get to be with. So the short answer is there's a lot of shifts in how we think about the world, and sort of the beatific vision as an end goal got lost in the middle of that. Thoughts or questions? We tried to sum up 600 years of thought and progress in muddled 4 minutes, but really it's really fascinating to read about because these things happen. We shift from sort of a Platonic view of the world to this modern view, empirical view, over the course of 300-400 years for the shift to happen. And we as believers grow up, live in the world that we are, and sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's a difficult thing. There are things we gain through the new view, there's things we lose, and so we just need to be cognizant of those crosswinds as they come. Yeah, Emily?
It sounds like, kind of looking at some of the trends since the beginning of the Enlightenment, where man all of a sudden has value in and of himself, mm-hmm. as opposed to just man has value because he's a creature of God. We've gotten, in the last 300 years in particular, it's become very man-centered as a world. So even those who maybe weren't believers before and were, would have been the children of darkness or whatever, it was still the culture embraced the purpose. There is a God and we are for him, as opposed to now, that's all thrown out. In the last 300 years, we've completely thrown that out in pretty much every single Western culture.
Yeah. And what's fascinating about that is it's absolutely agree with everything you said. And as we've thrown that all out, now man as he is today, and this is going off this philosopher Charles Taylor again, he talks about how the world is still enchanted. Like the world and how God created it, he says, doesn't change. We change. And so there are still these longings in us. There are still these things, like when somebody who's a total secular looks at a beautiful sunrise over the Grand Canyon or whatever, and they're moved to tears, right? There's something hardwired in us to see the enchantment, so to speak, the divine, God's created purpose in the world that we can't get around. And so interestingly enough, apologetically now, people are moving in and saying, that's actually how you share the gospel with people. It's through that sort of encounter with those moments. But that's a whole other thing. Was there another hand?
Just begs. I'm thinking ahead. You know, we've had all this change of thinking over the years.
Yeah, where are we going?
Yeah, what's going to be the next change over the next several hundred years, sending Christ to the
return? Yeah, that's a great question.
It's like we're so sure of so many of these things, or relatively sure, and then we find out.
Yeah, my guess is that, you know, if we're just talking pendulum, I think there's going to be a shift back towards seeing some of the, you know, the things that are rationalistic and, you know, enlightenment can't understand, and longing for some of these things, but we'll see. And this is not new, what we're talking about, this sort of thing. These are things that people were struggling with. To quote John Donne again, he talks about commerce betwixt heaven and earth. And so he's writing 1600s, and he was already saying, guys, we're splitting things apart. There's heaven over here and there's earth here, and we're too much focused on just rational explanations for everything. And so he would write in some of his poems that we needed to restore this commerce between heaven and earth. Dispatches in a minute all the way twixt heaven and earth. And so he's talking about sort of a spiritual reality between heaven and earth. And he says we need to maintain that. We can't sort of forget that we are spiritual beings created for a spiritual end. And I think that holds true 400 plus years later, that we need to remember that. There isn't, you know, we like to think there's a rational explanation. Not that there are rational explanations, but we're very confined to a rational way of viewing. We're sort of trapped in our scientific explanation for everything, that we just need to sort of solve a math problem and our lives will make sense. Maybe you're not bent that way. Maybe not math, but you know what I'm getting at. And all of this is reminding us that there's just this undergirding spiritual reality of what we're created for, to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. And so much of our culture, so much of our world gives us a radically different narrative about where meaning and value come from. And so it's okay to be old school, so to speak, go back 2,000 years, 1,500 years to a different way of looking at things. All right, so what? Why does all this matter? It's a question I hope we don't have to answer at length, because we're already sensing some of the value. But the problem, as I stated here, is all this just conjecture and navel-gazing with some Platonism mixed in? And I confess, as I've read some stuff on seeing God and stuff in preparation for this, sometimes you're reading somebody, and like I said, he's got these seven steps, and it's like, man, this is weird. And does this even matter? And why did people, you know, write hundreds and hundreds of pages on some of these things? So does this all matter? Is it just conjecture? So the answer to is it all conjecture is a resounding no. And I say this, our vision of both life here and now and in the new heavens and the new earth tends to be focused on ourselves and our activities. As a result, we end up displacing what Scripture tells us is the core of life, seeing the glory of the triune God. It's interesting, even as we think of seeing God, the majority of it is very man-centered, right? We're very much thinking, what do I see? And yet the real wonderful reality is that it's God the Creator looking at us. And that's a huge so what, in my view, is to have that just constantly in our minds and in our hearts, to meditate on and to pursue that reality and just bask in it. If there's application from this week, it's to just bask in the reality that God looks on us, even now, with delight through Jesus. Like, He looks at us and He delights in us. And that is something we'll experience more fully in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, how do we begin to maybe say a few concrete things about living our life in light of the fact that God sees us? So three things to affirm. God sees us and will be seen by Christians. Now, that's just simple premise, right? God sees us and will be seen by Christians. That's something we can affirm. Even as we debate what that sight looks like, that is true, and all of that will make us completely blessed, happy, and fulfilled. Another thing we can affirm, seeing God will transform Christians into the image of Christ. when we see him, we will be like him, to quote 1 John 3, and that completes our sanctification. Now, what's interesting is right after that in 1 John, right, it says we are to purify himself, or we are to purify ourselves as he is pure. So as we anticipate that reality of being transformed into the fullness of the image of Christ, we work towards that even now. We work towards sanctification. All right, and then lastly, and this sort of segues a little bit into next week, Christians can see God in a limited, mediated way now. We can see God, and we've talked about some of those ways, right? Here we're not talking about visions per se, but we are talking about him showing up. And we will talk about some of these visions in Scripture, right? The theophanies, that there is some sense that God's people have seen him throughout history, and even now see him, although through a veil. And so, to borrow Calvin's language in conclusion, what happens now is a pedagogical seeing, a seeing that teaches us and trains us. That might be just spending time in God's Word. That might be prayer. That might be benefiting from his sacrament. His sacraments, those sorts of things are ways that God is training us to anticipate heaven. One of this, Jonathan Edwards talks about learning the song of heaven. Learning the song of heaven. Think of, and maybe one example of this, borrowing this from somebody else, but Come Thou Fount, right? We all know that song, right? Come Thou Fount of every blessing, what does it say? Tune my heart to sing thy praise. And so that reality, and it, later in the hymn, it talks about sort of connecting that tuning to singing in heaven. But the tuning of our hearts, I think, is just a beautiful, beautiful picture of what this pedagogical seeing is. Our hearts are tuned to see God. Our hearts are tuned to delight in that. So if there's any part of you that says, you know, seeing God, that'll be okay. Maybe it'll be all right. Part of what this class is and part of what Scripture does and everything that God is doing is to tune our hearts to sing his praise. And that song begins now. We learn the song of heaven now, not there, right? We'll sing it in fullness. We'll learn probably new orchestral parts to it, however you want to phrase that. But it's the same song that begins now and carries on into the eternal reality.
Okay, I got a question.
Thoughts, questions? Yes.
Number three, what does the word mediated mean?
Mediated. That's a great question. It's intentionally brought. So
intentionally broad,
right? Mediated means
that
so.
Contrary to limited.
So
limited, intentionally broad. I mean, it's like
so there's
black, white.
There's the so for example the Transfiguration, right? That's an unmediated vision of God. Jesus in all his glory is there, right? So there's a sense that even Jesus walking, doing everything he did prior to his death and resurrection is mediating, right? His full glory isn't on display, right? So even that, and so mediated means revealed, means that there's something that God is, you know, he speaks to us through his word, but he's speaking to us through something. Does that make sense? So it's
okay.
trying to
Thank
do a
you.
Lot of work with one word. Yeah.
Just
no, good question.
Different
good
legal
question.
Aspect of mediated.
Yes.
Mediated
yeah. Not in the that sense.
Sense.
Yeah. Although we do need a mediator to see God. But then in the heavens and the earth, the mediator role is finished. Christ completes that, and so we're with him in his fullness. So. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would you guide us? Would you help us grow? Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, work truths that we hear through your word deep into our lives? Lord, that we would purify ourselves even as you are pure, knowing that you are the one who accomplishes every part of our salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen.